You know, we've had an amazing week. You know, as you began the week, you had the assassination of police officers in Dallas. And then as you ended the week, you had somebody drive a truck through a crowd of people, killing one after another, young, old, in between. And, you know, as you look at that, those kinds of things unfolding in our world, it just tells you something's not right. There is a spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age is a dark force whose intent is the suffering and destruction of human beings and to divide us and conquer us. And it is a sad condition in which we find ourselves. Interestingly, if you were to turn to God's law and to begin to exercise that law on a regular basis in all aspects of your life, we would never, ever have any things, any tragedies like took place. Just wouldn't happen. And yet people say how horrible and burdensome the law is, but that nothing could be further from the truth. Today, we're going to examine some of the most crucial events in the history of the Bible because they're so misunderstood. You are probably familiar with them to a degree, but we want to take a look at them, and hopefully you can understand them even better than you do. In the time in which we have lived, we've witnessed thousands of people who have misunderstood the events of the book of Exodus. They've misunderstood what Moses said about them in the book of Deuteronomy, as in the book of Deuteronomy he's giving his remembrances of what took place at the time of the Exodus and the giving of the law, and what is taught about these events and their significance in the New Testament. People misunderstand that, and they get off track on the subject of the law. In two previous messages, we've talked about the background of the law, and we took a look at the book of Genesis, and as you look in the book of Genesis, you can see that the law is a part of it from beginning to end. When God says, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. You can only infer the wages of sin is death. If you transgress my law, you are going to die. So sin is an element that is dealt with from the very beginning. And God lays it out for mankind in a very clear way. And we see, as we look at the commandments, we've looked at the works of law and different subjects there to try to make things more clear for you. To begin with today, I want to discuss the core of the problem in discussing law and the commandments of God, as the core of the problem revolves around the writings of the Apostle Paul. And the question is, does Paul contradict himself in his 14 epistles? Are there statements, if taken at face value, can appear to contradict one another? Yes, they can, but you have to understand what Paul is saying. We looked at one of those subjects when we looked at the works of law. And we sought to understand that the deeds of the law is not in there. You have to understand what Paul is saying. And the answer to the core problem is this. If there's only one law referred to, if the word law means the same thing every time Paul uses it, then there is a problem. But if you understand that Paul uses law in more than one way and understand where he's coming from in the particular context, then you can put it all together. Let's look at some seeming controversies here. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Romans 7, verse 12. Paul here says very clearly, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And you know what he's talking about there has to be derived from God, because nothing is holy. Only God can make something holy. We can't. We can't declare anything holy. If it's holy, it derives from God, and God is in the very midst of it. So he says the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. So he says that, and we have to take that in, you know, in light of the world that says, hey, the law is done away with. And we know very clearly that Jesus Christ, the Son of God came into this world and he said that the law would never be done away with. It's not going to happen. Let's look at another scripture that is commonly used to point out that the law is done away with. This is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And here it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances, as it says in the King James Version, the writing of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this is a passage that is often used to prove the point that the law is done away with. And the question is that what this verse is saying? Is that what this verse is saying? Is that the point that Paul is making? It's a little hard to understand if Paul is saying in one place the law is holy, just, and good, and then you come to this and he says the law is against us. It's hard to believe that something that is holy, just, and good is against us and is contrary to us. And there's a seeming contradiction there in some people's minds. Once you really understand the scripture, then you understand it's not contradictory at all. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. This is another scripture that is used to point out that God's law is done away with. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Here Paul says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. Oh, the law is at enmity with us. It was abolished in his flesh. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So what law of commandments is he talking about? Is he talking about that law that is holy, just, and good? That's a contradiction, and if he is being contradictory, then that's quite confusing. Now, we're not going to get in. Now, I've teased you with this, but we're not going to get into these scriptures. So we will at some point, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to look at some other things. So we have this knowledge of God and his law, which results in the... Let's go back and look at something here. And all of you who were in the church in the mid-1990s, each and every one of these scriptures that I've cited was used to prove that the law is done away with. Then they hammered us with these scriptures. And it was a blessing in disguise because it forced us to go back and say, is God's law something we should live by? Is it still applicable to our lives? And we're probably sitting here because we went back and we looked at that and said, this is nonsense. This is wrong. We've never believed this. And it created, sadly, a division. And we had to go someplace where we could keep God's law and continue to practice the truths that we knew to be true. So these were basic scriptures that were put forward in order to undermine our faith. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And it is a scripture that we used, that we looked at when we were talking about works of law. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all in need of forgiveness. And forgiveness comes about through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It's not something we can work at. It's not something that we can merit. It's something that is given to us because we have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We repent. We ask God to cover our sins. And because we've repented and said, well, I want to live differently, God said, I will cover your sins. And we stand justly before God. But no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law isn't to justify us. The law is to help us to understand what sin is. So as we come to look at the law and to understand it, we understand that it shows us how to live. And it also shows us that if we transgress that law, then we have sinned. And the penalty for sin, as we know, is death. It goes on to say in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." So how are we made righteous? It isn't through the law. We are not made righteous through the law. We are not. So if we've sinned, nothing we can do is going to allow us to be forgiven, is going to allow us to be justified. Righteousness does not come through our works. And this particular situation was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's what they were pointing ancient Israel and the Jews to in their time. It says in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So what he's saying is righteousness comes because we've been forgiven. Through Christ we've been justified and we stand justly before God. So we have to understand that basic premise. Now, think about this. Okay, you're saying I'm justified by faith, I'm forgiven. So Paul brings up a point that they brought up in his time and is still a point. He says in verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" If we're justified by faith, does that mean we don't have to keep the law? If the law was done away with at Christ coming and his death, then you know what? We can't sin. We can't sin because he's already paid the price. There is no sin. There is no transgression. The law is done away with. And all we have to have is faith. But faith does not void the law, as he says. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, that doesn't fit with theologians like Martin Luther, who said faith does away with the law. And he hated the book of James because the book of James said you are to keep the law. Very clearly states that. And let's go over and we'll take a look at that. So let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, makes this point. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. It says here, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So we must, you know, if we're going to try to live perfectly and keep the law and you stumble in one point, you're guilty of breaking them all. And he says in verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" Now, let's think about this. What law is he talking about? Are any of you vague on what law he's talking about? He's telling you very clearly two of those laws, so you only have to guess the next eight. So he's telling you very clearly what law he's talking about. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Now, Christ is dead. Some time has passed before James wrote this book, and he's telling you clearly about transgression. If you break the law, you are a transgressor. And he goes on to say in verse 12, it's interesting how he addresses the law, how he designates it. He says in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." God's law is a law of liberty. It is not an oppression. It is not a burden. It is a law of liberty. It helps us to define what sin is. It helps us to understand that. And it also shows us the way that we should live. That there's a way that we're to live. a way that honors God, that puts Him first, a way that honors our neighbor and respects them. It is a way of life that we are to practice. And he calls it the law of liberty, not the law of bondage, but the law of liberty. When you begin to put together all of the information and all of the statements about God's law, and you really look at what Christ said, what Moses said, what everybody said, and you put it, understand it correctly, the idea that the law is done away with is nonsense. So to help us better understand, we're going to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to seek to understand what took place at Mount Sinai. Because it is crucial that we understand what took place there at the time in which God gave the commandments. Because as you understand what took place with the giving of the commandments and other things that God gave and how it all unfolded, then you can go to the New Testament and you can put together the things that Paul has to say. Because if you don't understand that, then it is confusing. But when you understand how things unfold in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and you put it all together, then you can fully understand what Paul is saying. Because you can say, well, I know when that took place, and I know why that took place. And you can put it all together. So in order to understand the book of Exodus, we have to go through the summary of those events that Moses gives us in the book of Deuteronomy. So the book of Deuteronomy is called the second giving of the law. So the original giving of the law took place in Exodus. But as Israel is on the brink of going into the land of promise, Moses was inspired by God to give the law a second time. So he goes through things that took place in Exodus, and he also adds some other details which are helpful to us, as we'll see. And who's there listening to Moses? The people that originally came out of Egypt, they're dead. The people that were there at Mount Sinai, most of them are dead. Everybody that is 19 years of age and younger, they're still there. But everybody that was 20 and above, they've died in the wilderness. So you have a completely new generation there as Moses is laying things out. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. So why is he giving them the law? Why is he rehearsing this? Because, see, the law is going to be the basis of how they live. It's going to be the basis of how they live. He says, so these laws and statutes and judgments that God is going to give are going to be fundamental to their lives in the land, and by practicing them, they're going to be blessed. Verse 2, it says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So we're not to take away from it. And I don't know whether you realize this, but if you say the law is done away with, you've taken away from the law. You've taken away from God's word. You can't take anything away. And you can't add anything to it. And when did they begin to add to the law? If you go back in the history of Judah, they were in Babylon. And as they came out of Babylon, they came up with all these different ideas and things that they added to the law, the traditions of men, which Christ addressed in his time. They came out of Babylon and they added their own interpretations and their own ideas, which, you know, one place that we can find them is in a book called the Talmud. They're not biblical, but they've been added in, and people see them as being biblical when they are not. Let's go to verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor. And so God was involved here from at every step of the way. It says in verse 5, "But surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." So Moses received the commandments from the judgments and statutes from God. He taught them to Israel, and they are the standards by which Israel is to live. And he says in verse 6, "Therefore be careful to observe them. Be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes." You know, if you're going to go into a land and you're going to set up a new society, don't you need wisdom? Don't you need wisdom and understanding in order to do it right? If you look at our society today, you can see a glaring lack of wisdom, a glaring lack of understanding. And it's a sad, sad world we live in as a result. But God said, let's get this started right by applying my laws, my statutes, and my judgments, because they will be your wisdom and your understanding. Surely this, and people will see them and they will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" You know, if Israel had taken the laws of God and put them into practice, they would have been a model nation for the world. They would have been a light to the world. People would have looked at them and said, "Look at what's going on in Israel. Look at how they're prospering physically. Look at the blessings that are being poured out on them. We would like to enjoy that as well." But Israel never lived up to it. They never lived up to it, and they did not become the example nation that God wanted them to be. Now, God's not done with them. There's coming a time when God will give them the opportunity in the second resurrection, and they will become the model nation for the world. People will see how they're living and how they're applying God's way of life. Let's go to verse 9. It says, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." You've been through the wilderness. You've been with me, the Almighty God, all the way through this process. You've seen the miracles that have been done, and you've heard of the miracles that were done in Egypt and at Mount Sinai. You've heard all of this. And take the truths that I'm giving you and practice them and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And you have to look at what's being talked about here is not just something from way back in 1400 BC. It's something that still applies. It's something that is still very applicable to our lives, even at this late date. Let's go to verse 10. So take heed, and then it says in verse 10, "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So he's talking about Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Verse 11, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heaven, and the darkness, cloud and thick darkness." So they're at Mount Sinai. They're physical human beings. They're not beings who have God's spirit at this point. They're just physical. And here they are at Mount Sinai, and up on the mountain it's thundering and lightning, and smoke is rising from it. And I'm sure these people were awed by what they saw there and afraid. We know they were afraid because we'll see that unfold here momentarily. So, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard His voice. So, and as you look at this, Mount Sinai was an amazing thing that unfolded, an amazing event in the history of Israel. The younger people, that the younger generation that was now hearing this from Moses had not seen it, but they had heard about it. And they remembered what an awesome thing it was for their parents to see this. And they didn't see God. They saw all of the thunder, lightning, and the manifestation of God and His power, but they didn't see a form. Verse 13, so He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, this verse is often used in order to confuse you. It's used to confuse you and to say the Ten Commandments are the covenant. But is that the case? Are the Ten Commandments the covenant? That's what is one particular point of view, and if you remember back, that was said. The Ten Commandments are different than the covenant. The Ten Commandments are the laws on which the covenant is based. They are not the covenant. They are the laws on which the covenant is based. The covenant is the application of those laws in situations in which Israel will find itself in the promised land. Let's think about something that we can relate to now in our time that helps us to understand that. Let's say that we go to buy a piece of property. We go buy a piece of property, we negotiate the price, and we come to an agreement on the price. All right, we've come to an agreement how much we're going to pay. And there's usually a realtor involved. There's usually somebody that administers the signing and all of that. And we go in and we sign a million pieces of paper. Can you initial these 40 pages and do this and that and sign that? If you've bought a house, that's how it works. You have writer's cramp by the time you finish. But that's how it works, isn't it? So let's say that you sign on the dotted line and you begin making payments, which is part of the covenant that you've entered into with the seller. And you reach the point where you can't make the payment. Okay? You can't make the payment. So the contract becomes null and void once you, the covenant, which is the contract, becomes null and void. But does that do away with all of the real estate laws and the other laws that govern that covenant? No, the laws stay in place. But the only thing that is abrogated is that covenant that you entered into with the seller. It doesn't do away with all the laws. Nothing happens to the laws are still in effect. And the same thing happened with Israel. Israel entered into covenant with God, and the commandments were to govern that covenant. But once they violated the covenant, it didn't do away with the commandments. It didn't do away with the commandments. The commandments are still valid and true. It's just that they have violated the covenant. Another thing that we can relate to is marriage. When you find somebody that you would like to marry, you go down to the courthouse and you buy a marriage license. And there are certain laws that guide one getting married. So you go by those laws, whatever you have to, criteria you have to meet, and you get married. Now, if something happens in your marriage relationship and you decide that you no longer want to be married, that you're going to get a divorce, does that do away with all the laws that govern marriage? It doesn't. It voids the contract, but the laws continue on. So Israel violated the covenant that they entered into with God, which was based upon the Ten Commandments. But when they violated the covenant, the contract eventually went away. God divorced them. But it did not do away with the laws. So the laws are eternal. they have been eternal, will always be eternal, and will always be applicable. They're never going away. And when breaking a covenant has no effect whatsoever on the laws upon which the covenant is based. So don't let anybody tell you that the Ten Commandments were thrown out and you don't have to keep them anymore. So I'm telling you this because you will hear this at some point down the road. No, it won't happen. Yes, it will. Trust me. I never thought it would happen, but it surely did. And as we were talking before church, you know, basically it's like an orbit, all these different things that go against God and His way of life. It's like an orbit. They go out to the outer reaches of the orbit, but they always come around and come back. That's how it works. And all the different crazy things that can lead you astray, they all come back. So you've got to be ready to give an answer, ready, I believe this, and here's why I believe it, and okay, give me your best shot, and you know the answer. Your whole premise is flawed, and you can answer them. And you know what to say to them. You can be kind and generous, but you can also speak the truth. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. And we already looked at this, that it says, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he had commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So this tells us that God wrote the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And this is important to understand. God only wrote the commandments on two tablets of stone, and that's all he wrote. Everything else that was written down was written down, was relayed by God to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. The only thing that God wrote down with his own finger were the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them out in long form, exactly as you see them in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the long form. Because if you look at the Sabbath, it's not just you shall keep the Sabbath holy. There's a lot more to it. And he spoke those words to the people of Israel. And when Moses went up on the mountain, he wrote them down with his own finger. So Moses wrote down additional things that God gave him. And what Moses wrote down, he put into a box that was placed beside the Ark of the Covenant. But where were those two tablets of stone that God wrote on? Where were they placed? They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is significant. That's God's throne above the Ark of the Covenant. And those two tablets of stone were fundamental, foundational to God and His throne and His way of life. So what Moses received from God was written in a book, and what God wrote was written on stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And this is important to understand as we look at the story unfold. Verse 14, it says, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." So God spoke the Ten Commandments. Well, where do these statutes and judgments come from? They came from God. God gave them to Moses, and he taught them to the people of Israel. So what statutes and judgments did God teach through Moses at the time that he gave the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll answer that question today. And just a heads up, it was not the sacrificial law. It was something else. As we've seen here in verse 12, it said that they only heard a voice. They didn't see a form. And so God very clearly tells them in verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." You didn't see a form. You don't know what God looks like. So why are you going to make an effort to try to portray God? By portraying Him as a physical human being, by portraying Him in the form of an image, you are limiting God. God said, don't do that. You see, as God is not in an image, He's boundless. But when you make an image of Him, you've got that picture of Jesus with the long robes and the beard and the long hair, however you see Him portrayed, you're limiting God. And God is unlimited. we don't limit him by creating an image. So they saw no form, but what's interesting, there were individuals that did see God. As all of this unfolds, there were 74 men who went up Mount Sinai and partook of what we might call a consummation dinner and the sacrifice given there when the agreement was made. We'll read about that in Exodus chapter 24. But he says, don't make any carved image. So they did see God, but not God in his full glory. They did not see God in his full glory. Verse 19 says, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Don't worship the sun, the moon, the stars. And what does God tell you here in verse 24? He says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is entering into a relationship with you. That's what he's doing with Israel. And he's a jealous God. You are mine. And you are to be faithful to that relationship. I'll be faithful to the relationship. And it'll last forever. It will last. And I am a jealous God. I don't want you to betray the covenant that we are entering into. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This is where Moses is repeating the Ten Commandments, recalling what was done, looking back on what took place. Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So the covenant that they had entered into was now going to be binding on the new generation, those who were who had come along in the last 40 years. Verses 4 and 5, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. So he goes on and he gives them the Ten Commandments. He recounts the Ten Commandments in long form, which God gave. And it's very plain that God gave them to them, and he wrote them down on two tablets of stone with his finger. Let's go down to verse 22. Verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So there are two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments, and they were the commandments that were in effect from the beginning of time. Verse 23, it says, so it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord God any more, then we shall die. So they heard the Ten Commandments. God spoke the Ten Commandments. All Israel heard them. But they were terrified. They were terrified by the awesome display of God on the mountain. And as God spoke to them, they were terrified by that. And they said, look, we don't feel comfortable with this. In fact, if we continue to hear God speak to us, we're going to die. So they wanted Moses to speak with God and then Moses to relay what God said to them. They did not want God to speak directly to them. So God said, yes, that's good. That's good. We will not. What they've said is good. And so I'll speak through you, Moses, to the people of Israel. And with that, Moses became the mediator. He became the mediator of the old covenant. right? Who is the mediator of the new? Jesus Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. He was the mediator of the old. Christ is the mediator of the new. Let's go to chapter 5, down to verse 28. Chapter 5, verse 28. It says, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice," and he agrees, we won't speak to them anymore. Then verse 30, "Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes and judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess." So he was going to relay to Moses the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, given the two tablets of stones and the other instructions in regard to how Israel was to live. Verse 32, "Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." So God is telling Moses very plainly that he was to come up to the mountain and hear the rest of what God was going to say. So this is Moses laying things out here for the new generation, this second giving of the law. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, to the first giving of the law. Exodus chapter 19. And let's go to Exodus 19, verse 8. So God is going to enter into covenant with Israel. And what does Israel say? Verse 8. "Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." They said, "We will follow God. All that he has said we will do." Now, that has no relationship at all to you and me, does it? Think about it. We made a commitment to God at baptism, we said, "All that you have said, we will do." We said exactly the same thing. We didn't hear this voice crying out from the mountain, the commandments. We didn't hear that. We could read about it. But we said the same thing. "All that you said, we will do." We, each one of us, individually said that before we went into the waters of baptism. We all did that. So what you're seeing here is very applicable. And all these laws, the commandments, and the statutes and judgments, we all agreed we would keep them. And you'll say, well, none of those have anything to do with me. Let's see if that's the case. So God gave, and as you look at that statement, all that the Lord has said we will do, they said that three times. And let's go down to verse 25. Chapter 19, verse 25. "So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." He went down to the people and spoke to them. Now, let's go over to Exodus 20, the words that God spoke. And these words were given by God directly to Israel. He spoke them. And then they were recounted by Moses as they were on the brink of going into the Jordan. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words." So they heard the voice of God speaking directly to them. And let's go down to, and he gave the Ten Commandments in long form. Now let's go down to chapter 20, verse 18. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." So they were afraid of God and the power that was on display there, which I think we would all be intimidated by it. I'm sure it was an amazing event. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves." So we're to have no other gods. And we're not to have any images that we worship. "An altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." So here they are receiving the Ten Commandments. And what's interesting is, right at this time, God says to build an altar. He tells them to build an altar. This is right away. It wasn't a couple of years out when they built an altar and began to make sacrifices. Now, he says that on that altar, you're to make free will offerings. They were free will offerings of burnt offerings and peace offerings. They were to be given as a free will offering to God to honor Him. So, to teach that there were no offerings and no altar, or there are no sacrifices to be given until a year or two after Sinai, would be wrong. God says here, right after the Ten Commandments were given, that Moses was to build an altar for sacrifices. And so burnt offerings were made, peace offerings were made, and you have to realize that they were able to give those offerings, but there's an offering that isn't there, and that's the sin offering. There were no sin offerings made at this particular time. So we don't want to make the mistake that all the offerings, the Levitical system, was all set up right here at the time of the Ten Commandments. It was not. It was given later. And what is correct is that there was an altar built so that people could bring peace offerings and burnt offerings freely to God after the Ten Commandments were given. But it was a free will. It was their choice whether they would bring the offering or not. So Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and there God gives him the judgments. The next three chapters, chapter 21, 22, and 23, they are chapters that deal with the judgments that God gave to Moses. And what the judgments are various applications of the Ten Commandments that Israel was to obey in the land. So the judgments that God gives here were direct applications of the Ten Commandments. They're direct applications of the Ten Commandments. And of chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." And he begins talking about, in verse 1, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years." So God begins by talking about the needy and the downtrodden and how you're going to treat them. And you go on further to verse 12. It says, and I'm just going to go through a few of these just to show you how they're tied in with the Ten Commandments. Verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." What commandment would that relate to? Clearly the sixth. The sixth commandment against murder. You go to the next verse. "However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." So this is talking about cities of refuge. So if there was manslaughter, it was unintentional, the death, then you may have avengers of blood, an avenger of blood coming after you. So go to the place of the cities of refuge where you'll be protected until a certain time span has passed. But this is talking about manslaughter, not intentional murder, but accidental murder. Let's go to verse 15. It says, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So what commandment is that talking about? It's talking about the fifth. You go on down to verse 22. It says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished. according as the wife's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So again, this is an application of the sixth commandment in case this event unfolds in the land. Chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Is that in the Ten Commandments? Absolutely. It's a way that the commandment against stealing is going to be applied. Chapter 22, verse 16. It says, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. What's that talking about? That's talking about the seventh commandment. How is the second commandment going to apply in this particular situation? It's against the, gives you an idea of how to deal with this situation of fornication and adultery. Chapter 22, verse 21 speaks about protecting strangers. You know, the weak, those who are in need. So in these three chapters, we have many applications of how the Ten Commandments are to be obeyed. In the land they go in to possess. How are they to obey them? Chapter 23, verse 2. It says here that three times you shall keep... Let's go to verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You're not to bear false witness is the way that reads in the commandment. We're not to lie. We're not to bear false witness. And going down to chapter 23, verse 12, in the midst of all these judgments, it talks about in verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work. And on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. You are to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is very much a part of this way of life. And he talks about in verse 13, having no other gods. And in this context, God adds the holy days. Speaks of them a little further along there, beginning in verse 14. The holy days are to be a part of your way of life. The Sabbath, the holy days, these judgments. And they're to keep the Sabbath weekly and the holy days each year. And then chapter 23, verse 18 is interesting. He says here, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So it's very important that we understand the wording of verse 18. It says, the blood of my sacrifice. This is the only sacrifice that God laid out for Israel at this time. And it's the sacrifice of the Passover. They were to keep the sacrifice of the Passover once a year. And as you look at the Passover and look at the history of it, it seems to date all the way back to the time of Abel when the sacrifice was given at that time. The Passover was in effect before any of the other sacrifices were given. Before any other laws were given. But when the judgments were given as to how to apply the Ten Commandments in the land in which they were to go, God says, don't neglect my sacrifice. And the Passover is still in effect, isn't it? It's only changed in the sense that we don't sacrifice a lamb. The lamb has already been sacrificed. And God established new symbols. We know that we have the foot washing and we also have the bread and the wine. But the Passover continues on. So we see here in chapters 21, 22, and 23 that there were additional applications of the Ten Commandments that Moses received from God. And that's what the judgments are that are described here. They are all applications of the Ten Commandments that Israel was to apply when they went into the land. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 and begin in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So you have 74 individuals that are to come up on the mountain and to worship from afar. And then it says in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So the people weren't to come up. The 74 were to come up the mountain part of the way, but only Moses was to draw near God. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. All the words that the Lord has said, we will do. He read out to them the chapters 21 through 23. And these are the judgments, and they said that all these things we will do. They had heard directly from God's own mouth the Ten Commandments, but they were afraid to hear any more. So Moses received the judgments and relayed them to them, and they said, we will do all that the Lord has said. Exodus chapter 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and God wrote the Ten Commandments on stone, and Moses wrote the rest of it down, probably on papyrus. Moses builds an altar as instructed in chapter 20, and he also set up 12 pillars, probably three on each side, just as you go to Revelation and see in the book of Revelation with the New Jerusalem, you have three gates on each side, each representative of one of the tribes that are descended from Israel. Exodus chapter 24, verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he sprinkled the blood on the altar to represent God's acceptance of the covenant. And then he sprinkled the blood on them, representing the fact that they said they accepted the covenant and they would do what God said to do. Their formal, that blood being sprinkled on them was their formal agreement to the covenant. So, chapter 24, verse 9. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. So they saw him, but they didn't see him in all of his glory. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they see God in this great sapphire platform, like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, did not hurt them. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. What an absolutely amazing event. They saw God. They ate with him in this consummation banquet to the agreement that they were entering into with God. So they saw God. They ate. They drank. They did their part to acknowledge that they were a part of the covenant. Chapter 24, verse 12, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the two tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain. So Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain. Recall that in Deuteronomy, God said that he had written on those stones the Ten Commandments in long form, and he wrote no more. And so the 72 men that had accompanied Joshua went up part of the way. And let's look at verse 14. Chapter 24, verse 14. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let them go to them. So Moses puts Aaron, his brother, and Hur, his brother, in charge. So if you have any problems, go to Aaron and Hur. And they're left in charge, and Moses and Joshua go up the mountain. And the others accompany them part of the way. Exodus chapter 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the glory covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he said to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, the sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Israel could see the fiery display on Mount Sinai. They knew that Moses and Joshua had gone up there, and Moses had gone up to be with God. So God said, come up and I'll give you the tablets of stone. And God is also going to add some things. And he's beginning to give Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle. And why was he going to do that? Why was he going to do that? Because God had noted, even as these things were unfolding, that he wished that there was such a heart in them, that is in the people of Israel, that they would keep my laws. God knew that Israel would not keep the covenant. He knew that they wouldn't. Not that God wanted them to fail, but he knew that they were human beings. He knew that they were carnal, and they would give in to their carnal nature, unfortunately. And we'll see how quickly that happens here in just a moment. So beginning in Exodus 25 verse through chapter 31, God gives Moses instructions on building the tabernacle and the various parts of it. And right after God gave the Ten Commandments and the judgments, he set in motion the tabernacle and the system of the priesthood and the sacrifices. Why did he do that? Why was that necessary? Because as we read, that as you read in Deuteronomy, God knew that they would not follow his laws. And the problem was not the laws, the problem was with the people, as the book of Hebrews tells us. In chapter 31, God instructs about the specific people who would be involved with the construction of the tabernacle. And all these instructions were given to Moses to construct after he came down from the mountain. So he goes on to tell them in chapter 31, remember my Sabbaths, and mentions the Sabbath covenant. And it speaks of the two tablets of stone. And then we come to chapter 32. And chapter 32 is one of the most incredible chapters in the entire Bible. Because let's look at the facts. Here are these people who come to Mount Sinai. They come to Mount Sinai, and God appears to them. They can't see him, but they can see all of the fire and the thunder and the lightning and everything unfolding on top of the mountain. They can see something miraculous is taking place there as God comes down the mountain. And you also have 70 of the leaders of the nation of Israel go up on the mountain and they eat with God. They all saw him. They all saw him. And they knew that Moses was the one through whom God spoke to them. They had actually heard God speaking. And Moses was the mediator, and he went and was spoken to by God, and then God came down and related to Israel. And they said, all that you have said, we will do. And didn't God clearly tell them, you haven't seen any form of God, don't make any graven images. But what do we see in Exodus 32? It is truly amazing. Chapter 32, let's begin in verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. Isn't this a direct contradiction of what God had said? Absolutely. It didn't take them long. Moses is gone. He's not been gone 40 days and 40 nights yet. He's been gone a while, and they are already off the rails. They're saying, come and make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Where is he? Is he coming back? We don't know. And they said, well, we're going to have to do something else. So let's make a god. And Aaron said to them, so here's Aaron, Moses' brother, who's seen God, eaten with him. And he said, he tells him what to do. And Moses and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So let's gather up all the gold earrings. All of these earrings. And he says, so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he said, and he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, this is your God, O Israel. How can you even say that? We have to, you know, we look at this and you have to say, this is one of the least gutsy performances ever. You know, he had absolutely no guts. We see no hesitation. We see them no saying, well, God, no, we can't do this. You see, he refused to do the right thing. And he tells them, this is your God, O Israel, when he knew that wasn't true. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron saw it. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And he knew it wasn't the feast of the Lord. It's something that they came up with and they instituted. It had nothing to do with God's laws, commandments, and judgments. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this was basically a big party with drinking. I'm not sure how they came up with the booze, but you know, if people can make booze in prison, they can probably make booze as they're traveling along. So people are pretty creative when it comes to alcohol. So somehow they came up, they began drinking and rose up to play. And it doesn't mean that they're playing bingo and tiddlywinks and poker. There are other things going on here when it says play. So, blatant idolatry. Aaron builds a second altar. Let's go down to chapter 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Apparently, God was well aware of what was going on, and he can directly quote what they said. That kind of makes it a little intimidating if we think we're going to get away with something. And the Lord said, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. They're a stiff-necked people. And you'll see, as we go through this, you'll see it repeated a number of different times. And sad to say, here we are. The same thing can be said about all of us. To one degree or another, we are stiff-necked people. It's the same human nature. Same human nature at work. We are stiff-necked at times. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So, God said, let me just wipe them out, and we'll start over again. We'll start over again. So what happens after the golden calf, and what more can we learn about the law? Well, we'll pick that up next Sabbath. So I hope you've found that profitable. It is well worthwhile going through this and thinking about its implications for all of us. And as you rightly understand it, you will be able to better understand what Paul has to say in the New Testament. So hopefully you'll find that valuable, and we'll pick it up again next Sabbath.